Open your Bibles with me tonight to the book of the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon tonight. The Song of Solomon. And the title of our study this evening is The Beauty of Covenant Union. The Beauty of Covenant Union. I've only one time, I think, in my 9.5 years of preaching, ever preached from this book. And it was over in chapter 2 on the Rose of Sharon. So I didn't really even deal with the book of Song of Solomon. I just kind of went from there to go on. So this is a new experience for me in teaching this book. And I pray by the Spirit's guidance tonight that it'll be a blessing and encouragement. We're going to start in chapter 1 and verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon, for why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make for your ornaments, for you ornaments of gold, studded with silver. And while the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, you're beautiful, my love. Behold, you're beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. How do we interpret the Song of Solomon? I will confess that as I looked at this book and was reading the thoughts from others through church history, even I was unaware of how many nuanced and complex interpretations and layers of interpretation have been presented through the history of the church. In fact, it surprises me that a book, on one hand, that is rarely ever even preached, read, or referenced to, has that much controversy around as to how do we understand it. And I think that might be one reason why it is shied away from. So what I want to do this evening is I want to hit at this in two very simple ways. One, on how the Song of Solomon teaches us about physical marriage. Second, how it presents to us a biblical theology of marriage. And so that's kind of how I'm going to tackle it. So I'm going to go longer, though, in the introduction to kind of explain some things. Because, first of all, What is the Song of Solomon? Where is it located at in our English Bibles? It is at the end of the wisdom literature. And remember, what theme have we been looking at in the books of wisdom, whether Job, Psalms, Proverbs, or Ecclesiastes? All of these books are teaching us how to live wisely in the world that God has created and put us in. And certainly we need wisdom when it comes to matters of family and marriage. Proverbs gave us much instruction on that. And here it's even laid before us even in more details in the Song of Solomon. Further insights can be gleaned from this. When you know where the Song of Solomon is located in the original Hebrew canon of Scripture, the Song of Solomon follows after the books of Proverbs and Ruth. Now remember, Proverbs chapter 31 ends about, we call the Proverbs 31 woman. And then the Proverbs 31 woman after that chapter is Ruth. And I think we could make a case rightfully that Ruth in many ways, what? Exemplifies a Proverbs 31 woman. And what's also a big thing happening in Ruth? Well, there's romance there with Boaz and Ruth. And then here comes this book, the Song of Solomon, which details intimacy and affection within marriage and also with the understanding about how marriage is covenant union. And of course, that's a big part of Ruth. And we know how Ruth ends about with the birth of David. And then if you're thinking about the audience here, the Davidic covenant, all those things are tied into together. So to summarize, Song of Solomon is a book that portrays for us what is beautiful concerning the covenant union of one man and one woman. This is the unfolding of what God created in Genesis 1. Physical intimacy and romance are good and proper within the context of what God created. And as I was reading Song of Solomon today, I thought back to things that we sometimes had to read in English class that were more along the lines of romance. And it was hard then. You know, it's hard reading this out loud. I don't feel I do justice reading this. And as you can see, a part of this too is that some see the Song of Solomon as what? Kind of like a drama in a sense. If you have in your Bibles here, you notice that it says a section is where she speaks, he speaks, others speak. And so there's like dialogue happening here back and forth, but it's also poetry and songs of romance, all kind of wrapped in together. And this book is chiefly talking about sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. And that covenant union between a man and a woman is something the Bible presents to us as beautiful and should not be thought of in a negative light. So here's where our challenge comes in. Sex defines everything around us, it seems. I mean, everything that we can think about somehow is tied to it. Even a commercial for a burger chain at times can be emphasizing something of a sexual nature. And we are told over and over, in so many ways, that sexual pleasure is the ultimate god that is to be worshipped. Whether that involves a guy who brags about all the women that he slept with when he was in college, whether it's the prolonged living together without getting married, whether it's indulgences in homosexuality, or acting upon a transgender desire. The culture says we should be able to have sex with whomever we want, however we want, and that there are no consequences to it whatsoever. Abortion, along with other means, have become over time the safety nets by which we can indulge our flesh, do what we want, and we have something that will guard us from having unwanted pregnancies and undesired children. That's where we live. That's the culture. And in fact, Mark Dever, in his sermon on this, said that he believed that the revolution that's changed everything in human history is the sexual revolution. And it's not finished. And he said all that in 1997. And as I was reading what he wrote 20 years ago, I was astounded to think about things have changed even more in a bad way since then. So at the end of the day, we are told over and over and over
that the pursuit of physical pleasure is what we should all be striving for, and we are not fulfilled if we're not experiencing what we want physically and sexually. So, that brings us to the Song of Solomon. And this has caused, within the last few decades, specifically, as put forward by Mark Driscoll, that the Song of Solomon has almost become like this pornography-based manual for how married couples are to have sex. And the book is treated in a very irreverent manner. Now, there is a truth to the argument that we've allowed 1,800 years of how the church saw this book and totally discarded that interpretation because we live in a society where we can talk about sex more frequently and with no hesitation. Now, I do believe that you are hard-pressed to read the Song of Solomon and act like there's nothing here at all dealing with real physical marriage and the relationship between a husband and wife. I think that's a key part here in this book. But I also do believe, in the bigger picture, it is teaching us something about what do we understand about covenant union and covenant love of God towards His people. So Jim Hamilton writes, "The good life isn't the lie of a non-stop, no-consequence orgy with the whore of Babylon. The good life is a permanent, exclusive, comprehensive union of one man and one woman in procreative marriage. In such marriages, husband and wife follow in the footsteps of the one who has made it so that the gates to the Garden of Eden stand open to those who keep His word. Whatever those billboards say, your life is not about your looks and your identity and your pleasure. Your life is about God, in whose image you were made, and every marriage, including yours, is about Jesus and the church." And so that's kind of how I want to tackle this tonight. Because we do need to equip couples with how to process about marriage, first of all. You know, we don't want people in the church to be getting all their cues about married life and marriage from people who shake their fists at the one who ordained marriage. So we have to be willing to talk about it. And part of marriage is sex between a husband and wife. And so we as the church and those who are teaching, we need to be able to equip couples. And in 1 Corinthians 7:4, for example, Paul exhorts couples to come together intimately in marriage. And this was a holy part of the covenant union. Moreover, while there is a limit in application from this book, we have to be careful, we don't want to press things too far, the Song of Solomon does present before us the beautiful picture of the covenant union between the Lord and His people. Covenant intimacy in marriage is not unholy, because the Lord uses it to illustrate the covenant bond between God and His elect people. From the Garden of Eden, all throughout the Old Testament, and into the New Testament, marriage is a picture to portray the people of God with the Lord. And I believe the book of Song of Solomon helps us to understand just how sweet the love the Lord has for His people. And I think that's something we should glean from this book. And I think sometimes when everybody is so wrapped up in a carnal mindset, they'll say, "Oh, that can't be in this book." But I think it is, because it's a part of the whole canon of Scripture. We get in trouble if we take one part of the Bible and just cut it out. There's a flow here. Carnality says that you can only think of beauty in an erotic way, and yet Jonathan Edwards emphasized over and over how we as the people of God should behold the beauty of the Lord. That we should adore Him. And the Scriptures show us that our Lord's beauty and His covenant faithfulness are the point of Holy Scripture. So, let's start with the first point tonight. The message and theology concerning marriage. The message and theology concerning marriage. Now, first of all, I'm not going to spend tonight unpacking and going through all the different views that people have about the Song of Solomon. We'd be here all night this evening, first of all. Second of all, I think that would be boring. It'd be boring for me. And third, I think that misses from what our aim is tonight. So, who wrote this book? Well, I mean, after all, it says in verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now, there is debate, though, over whether this was written by Solomon or not. So here's my first point, and I'll say this. There is no what we would call, quote unquote, ironclad evidence that says, yes, for sure, we know Solomon wrote this. However, I believe all through the book, scattered in different places, are statements that fit really only one person in history, and that's Solomon. There are details and statements made about him that fit exactly with the historical narrative. If you go back to 1 Kings and read about it, one thing we do know about Solomon was he wrote many songs, we're told, in 1 Kings. And so this seems very likely to me. I think that Solomon is the most credible author for this book, which brings the next objection. How could he write this? I mean, after all, how can we say that Solomon wrote a book that rejoices and honors what we would consider marriage between one man and one woman from a man who we know also from the historical record had many wives and many concubines? Is that a testimony of a man who was committed to monogamy? It doesn't seem that way. So how can we say that he wrote it? And I'm not going to give you a defense. Personally, let Alistair Begg give the reason why. And in the Spurgeon Study Bible that he edited, he writes these words, and I think it's good. He asked the question, how could a man who lived like that write a song about devotion to one woman? It appears he could do so only because grace touched his heart. In this respect, he foreshadowed other biblical writers who, except for God's grace and calling, were the least qualified to write Scripture. For example, Paul, the great apostle, wrote most eloquently of grace and his unworthiness. Solomon was a man immersed in power and pleasure, but God opened his eyes to true love. Solomon authored much of the book of Proverbs. Just as he did not always follow the precepts he recorded there, so too he evidently composed a great love song, despite his failure to live in accordance with its ideals. And I think the big picture is also if we understand what's the ultimate purpose or goal or picture of covenant marriage and pointing to, and we think of Christ and the church, then we understand how God uses what? Flawed people to write these books. Nobody who wrote, none of the human authors here are perfect people. But they is ultimately authored by who? The perfect God. He's the chief author. So, as Begg notes, and I've already said, this is best seen as a love song. Others term it as kind of a romantic fantasy or a poem. It is a book about desires. But I want you to note very carefully, however, that the Song of Solomon understands that not all desires are to be fulfilled. There are boundaries to those desires. Look at what it says there we read in chapter 2, verse 7. And this is repeated several times. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Chapter 3, verse 5. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. And then at the end, chapter 8 and verse number 4. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. And the point being there's an appropriate time. Just because we desire something or something feels like good, that means it's right. And so there is a right sexual desire, but it is within marriage between one man and one woman. And desires can be dangerous at times. And they are to be acted upon only in a covenant union as instituted by God. Here's something else that I think we can sometimes overlook, forget, or not totally understand. And I would say I'm the first one to be guilty of it. Christianity declares that just because something is physical or of the body does not mean that it is inherently evil and sinful. We are not Gnostics. Now, Gnosticism, which we deal with in the New Testament, was a Greek philosophy that said everything made of matter was ultimately evil and to be avoided, including our physical bodies. But is that what the Bible teaches? No, we reject that. Why? First of all, where does matter come from? God created it. Everything physical, that we live in a universe that's tangible. It can be touched. Therefore, God created men and women with physical bodies. Tangible bodies. And they are sexual beings who come together in holy marriage as a covenant union whereby two become one. So therefore, we reject any notion that says, well, that means it automatically must be evil. No. God created that and it was good. Sin is what has marred it or distorted it or tarnished it. But God created a tangible physical body. And in the resurrection, what happens? We're not raised as floating spirits. We're raised with what? Bodies. They will be bodies that can be touched. When Jesus appeared to them in the upper room, what did he say? Touch me. Handle me. He wasn't a spirit floating in there. He had a real body that could be felt. And so that is why Song of Solomon helps us to remember that what God created originally is good. And one of the things that he created was marriage. Marriage is not post-fall. It's pre-fall. It's not something that's given to try to make life, you know, somehow better because of sin. God created that and instituted it before sin. So that tells us this is a purpose here in the plan he's always had. And the book of the Song of Solomon shows us that it is right and noble and correct to celebrate the physical love between a husband and wife who are a covenant couple. This book talks about that there should be an appreciation for the delight, beauty, and satisfaction that is found between a husband and wife that they experience with one another. And Song of Solomon highlights for us exactly what Genesis says. Adam knew Eve, his wife. And that term is used over and over and over, knew. And what does that mean? Well, it means a lot more than just they mentally knew one another's names. That term references physical intimacy as well as emotional intimacy and relational intimacy. Language is used over and over, and the Bible emphasizes how connected a husband and a wife are to be with one another. That takes place in a physical sense, but it goes beyond that as well. Ultimately, it's supposed to go into a spiritual sense, where they know one another in Christ, and they worship together. And I'll add this. Everything that I've just described is what? All taking place within the context of a husband and wife. So what has the world done? What has the evil one done? And what has our flesh done ever since the beginning? Sex is cheapened and degraded. Mark Dever writes, good physical intimacy can occur only within the context of a good relationship, which, not incidentally, is why sex must be reserved for marriage. To have sex without being married is like moving into a house you have not purchased. There is a tentative, insecure quality to it, like trespassing, that does not match what God intends for sex, a deeply satisfying experience of physical and relational love. Well, what does the world say? The world just sees it as what? Physical pleasure. That's it. It's a what, though? It's a distortion of what God created. And it shouldn't surprise us that the world makes a mockery of what God created as good. And that ultimately shows us a way in which we're to understand how the Savior loves His church. And so the Song of Solomon shows to us that we should celebrate what God puts together. It should overwhelm our hearts when we see a man and a woman in Christ joined together to love one another, to love Christ, and to serve Him the days of their lives. Solomon was not perfect in this by any means. But what is Solomon? He is the son of David, but he's not the son of David. And even though he is flawed and sinful in this, God uses him to pen this book that in the bigger picture shows us the beauty of the covenant union of Christ with His people. Which brings me, second of all, to see biblical theology of marriage in the song. Biblical theology of marriage in the song. I got ahead of myself in my notes, but I'll say it again. Marriage predates the fall. It's instituted in the garden between Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and 2. And those texts are very central. The Lord Jesus, as well as the Apostle Paul, cites those Genesis texts showing the holy nature of marriage as ordained by God. Now, Paul's words in Ephesians 5:22 through 33 are very important. So I want you to turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, what are we getting from this? Well, we're being told that when God instituted marriage in the garden between Adam and Eve, that ultimately the purpose of that and the goal of it was for us to understand the gospel. And the covenant union between the first man and the first woman gives us a picture of the covenant union between Christ and his people. Now, what's required in that? What is he talking about in this Ephesians 5 passage? This type of love is rooted in Christ. It's a selfless love. We've talked about it several times, but the definition of how the world thinks of things like sex is what? Selfish. It's about what do I get out of it? What makes me feel good in the moment? And so forth. What is the definition of love for most people? What does this person give me? But that's not what the Bible presents as covenant love. It's covenant marriage. Covenant union is selfless. Now, this is hard for me to do tonight because I don't usually like to use them as illustrations because they're sitting here. But they're here tonight and we're talking about marriage, so I'm going to use them here for a moment. Now, my mom and dad are not the perfect married couple here tonight. So first of all, let me say that. But second of all, I do want to say that in my own life, I believe the Lord has blessed me to be able to see an example of that selfless love that must be in a marriage from them. When my mom fell sick in 2007 and the situation that she was in, you know, it didn't look very good at the moment. She had to do speech therapy and that kind of stuff afterwards. And yet I didn't see my dad look at her and say, well, you know, I didn't sign up for this. But I saw his love for her. Through that no matter how tough the situation might be, he was her husband. He loved her, and he was going to be there for her all the way through. And in a picture that's imperfect, we understand Christ's perfect covenant love for his people. Because he does not look at his bride after a while and say, well, I don't want you anymore. or I'm tired of you, or you can't do anything. He comes to us and saves us not because we can do something for Him. He does to serve us, to ransom us. And so that's why from Genesis to the end, and that's no coincidence, by the way, that Genesis starts with marriage and Revelation ends about the bridegroom and the bride. And all in between, marriage is a picture used to describe the union of God with His people. Now, what do we find in the Old Testament? Over and over, the nation of Israel is described as the bride of Yahweh. And then what happens? We read about Israel's idolatry. And Israel's spiritual idolatry is equated with what? Spiritual adultery. Over and over and over. Especially when you get to the prophetic books. In Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. That's emphasized over and over until it's really pictured in the book of Hosea. And Jim Hamilton writes again, the unfaithfulness of Israel to the Lord was illustrated in the book of Hosea. The Lord commanded Hosea to marry a prostitute, and faithful Hosea stood for the Lord Himself, while his wife's promiscuity and unfaithfulness stood for Israel's spiritual adultery. The book of Hosea communicates the failure of the covenant between the Lord and Israel, leading to the divorce, in quotes, of the exile of the people from the land. There are plenty of indications in Hosea, however, that the Lord intends to make a new marital covenant with His people after He has disciplined them for their sin. If the book of Hosea presents a failed marriage, the Song of Songs presents a poetic success. The Song of Solomon depicts an idealized Solomon, Scion of David, king in Jerusalem, who overcomes every barrier to intimacy between himself and his bride. This picture provides the wider backdrop that explains the way that the carpenter's kid from Nazareth came hailed as the bridegroom. So Song of Solomon shows us what the purpose of the covenant union is. And do you see why when Paul writes that in Ephesians 5, why husbands and wives, your marriages are to be models of Christ and the church? And I know what you're thinking. That seems like an overwhelming mandate. And that is why marriage between a man and woman and Christ are the only starting points for how that picture can be shown. And I believe one of the reasons that marriage has always been under assault is because it is rooted in the gospel. It is a gospel picture God has given to us. And one of the reasons sex is distorted and reduced to any type of physical gratification is because such intimacy is to call our attentions to the covenant love Christ has for His people. And therefore, the book of Song of Solomon takes us to the wider picture of the narrative of the Bible, and that one of the main themes running from Genesis to Revelation is that of marriage and how marriage is to bring us to the gospel. Now, if you're in a season of singleness in your life, be faithful during that time. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about using singleness for kingdom service. And remember, during that time, you're not alone, for you belong to Christ, and to trust and depend upon Him. Brothers and sisters, remember this. All of our relationships are to ultimately cause us to grow closer to Christ. And as you examine your marriage, may you see and desire for it to be more and more reflective of the great joys of the gospel. If you have an unconverted spouse, the Bible states that your witness can be a means that God uses to convert that lost husband or wife. I want to stand up here as your pastor and tell you I admire you. And I appreciate those in our body who are faithfully serving and seeking to trust the Lord and to win their lost spouse to Christ. I want you to know tonight you're not alone.
You have a church family praying with you and stands with you. And even though I stand up here and cannot say personally, I know what you're experiencing. I do want you to remember we have a great high priest. And you have the Spirit who is praying on your behalf.
Amen.
And by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit, dedicate yourself to the Lord of glory. Seek to honor Him. Seek to honor, respect, and love your spouse while speaking gospel truth. And remember the power of sovereign grace. C.H. Spurgeon said this about this book. We believe that this song, also known as canticle, that's the Latin term for song, sets forth the mutual love of Christ and His believing people. It is a book of deep mystery, not to be understood except by the initiated. This book stands like the tree of life in the midst of the garden, and no one will ever be able to pluck its fruit and eat of it until he has been brought by Christ past the sword of the cherubim and led to rejoice in the love that has delivered him from death. What's he saying? Well, obviously, I think you can see that he opted for a little more of the spiritual interpretation of the book. But I think also we need to understand and not be ashamed to consider the deep love our Lord has for us. And to remember that love is real.
Amen.
And to remember what Paul says in Romans. Show me what will separate us from that love. He has purchased His bride.
Amen.
He will not lose her. And so I think about today the churches in China that are being demolished. And those that in Nigeria have been persecuted heavily. And we never know what might come our way. But if we lose it all, we remember we're His. We're in covenant union with Him. And the love that Solomon had for his wife is small in comparison to love Christ has for His church.
Amen.
And the end of the story in Revelation says, John said, I saw the bridegroom and the bride. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Father, help us, teach us. Lord, may the marriages here at New Testament be strengthened in the gospel. We have prayed tonight already for some who are unbelieving. We pray for their believing spouses to stand firm in the faith.
Amen.
And help us to be compassionate, loving, caring. Use all of us. And I pray for the husbands and wives here who are in Christ, Father, that they not be complacent. Father, that they would be stirred to more and more seek to honor You and glorify You in their marriage and family. And most of all, may we all remember, whatever season of life we might be in, that if we're in Christ, then we know the perfect covenant love that our minds cannot even begin to comprehend. And it's in the name of Christ I do pray. Amen.